Good morning, everyone. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 30, please. Psalm 30. And before we read this psalm, I just wanted to bounce back into a couple of the hymns that we just sang this morning, particularly number 40, which I thought was interesting. Now, Jim, you didn't know what I was going to speak on this morning. So, it was an encouragement to me. In this song number 40, we gather together. That third verse says, "We all do extol thee, thou leader triumphant." We extol thee. We lift up your name, basically. And that's actually the very first introductory verse of Psalm 30. "I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up." We all do extol thee. And then a couple of the other hymns as well. Very fitting. I suppose it's probably no surprise. It's certainly not coincidence. I don't really believe in coincidence. But it should be no surprise that if all the hymns this morning were chosen with the idea of thanksgiving and being thankful, and this psalm here that I have chosen, or hopefully the Lord has chosen, for me to speak on this morning has much to do about thanksgiving. I suppose we shouldn't be too surprised that we'll find some familiar thoughts in the hymns that we sang and in the words of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. So without further discussion, let's read through Psalm 30. We're probably going to basically only touch on the first five verses this morning, but it's good for us to read the whole psalm. Psalm 30, a psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. "I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever." And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word here this morning. Psalm 30. Certainly a psalm of thankfulness. A song of thanksgiving. And why I say that is because it begins and ends with giving thanks to God. In those first three verses, we see three O Lords. David is singing out to God in thankfulness. He says, "O Lord, I will extol you. O Lord, I cry to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought up my soul from the grave." David is at a point in his life where he is moved with the goodness of the Lord and everything that the Lord has done for him and that favor that he has found in the Holy One of Israel. And, you know, A.G. Clark, who is a commentator that I particularly appreciate, he's got a good volume called Analytical Studies in the Psalms. And he calls Psalm 30 a psalm of grace and gratitude. And that's what we see here in this psalm. We see God's grace to man and man's gratitude in return for that graciousness, that favor that has been bestowed upon him. Ironside tells us that Psalms 30 through 34 comprise a unit of songs of salvation. These are songs of praise that have to do with the salvation of the children of God. And Psalm 30 certainly speaks to me and has been a great encouragement to me in many ways. And you know, a lot of the Psalms are like that, aren't they? When we're going through difficulties and we're discouraged, and there are different things that are happening to us in our lives, we often find ourselves going to the Psalms and reading those words and seeing similarities. It's said that there is a psalm for every sigh, and this psalm here can answer many sighs. I found that true in my own life as well. Now, I've heard a man say once that there's a psalm that is, everyone has a psalm that is just their size. J. Vernon McGee says that this psalm, Psalm 30, is just his size. It's just right for him. You know, there's some pretty big psalms. You think of Psalm 119, right? Mathis. There are many other psalms that have 30, 40, 50 verses. But then there's some psalms that are just kind of small and to the point. Like this one, 12 little verses. 12 little verses of encouragement for God's people. And it is a psalm of thanksgiving. Before we look at this psalm in particular a little further, let's just think a little bit about how we can read the psalms. Because we can view the psalms in different ways. First and foremost, there is that immediate or that direct historical context. And this psalm was written by David. And so the direct historical context would be David and an event or series of events perhaps in his life. We could look at it that way. You can look at the psalms from a dispensational standpoint. And by that I mean that the psalms specifically speak of the nation of Israel and prophetically proclaim things that will happen with that nation in the Lord's good time. That's a dispensational view. You can look at the Psalms as messianic Psalms. Not all of them. And for my idea of a messianic Psalm is it's quoted in the New Testament and plainly refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. This Psalm is not a messianic Psalm in that specific regard. But then there's another way that you can look at the Psalms, or apply them, let's say, and that is as an individual child of God. How does it apply to me? How does it apply to us? And while we understand that primarily, first and foremost, the Psalms are written from a dispensational perspective, that is, the nation of Israel is primarily in view, yet there are so many things in the Psalms that speak to us individually as children of God. Just like David was a child of God, the experiences that he had, the emotions that he felt, the peaks and the valleys of his life are reflected in the Psalms. And we too have those kinds of experiences, don't we? We can see some great similarities. And I've been thinking on this Psalm for a long time. It's been probably a month that I told Dan I would like to take the message this morning, and he graciously gave me this time slot. And I've been thinking about this psalm every day, and the more I read it and the more I enjoy it, the more this psalm has lifted me up and encouraged me. We live in perilous times. In the last days, perilous times will come. We're in those days. We can see it all around us in the world. We can see it around us in Christendom in general. And when I say Christendom, what I mean is people that say they're Christians but may not be. There are a number of denominations or cults or sects that claim the name of Christ in one form or another, but we know from what they teach and what they believe, they can't be Christians. That's Christendom. Christianity, to me, is true believers, that universal, unseen Church of God. of which many of you belong. And I don't deceive myself. I do not believe that necessarily every single person that's sitting here listening to me today is a child of God. Would that that were the case, but it may not be so. But Psalms are a great encouragement in times of distress. David had some very low points in his life. I want to look at this from the individual perspective, however, this morning. First, we have the title, A Psalm and Song at the Dedication of the House of David. Now, those titles do belong there. We do find them in the original text. They do belong there, and sometimes they're a little difficult to interpret. But that's a valid title. That is part of the Word of God, in my opinion. Now, we might want to think about, well, what historical event prompted David to write this psalm? What happened in his life that would cause him to write this psalm? And there isn't 100% agreement on this. Some think it goes back to, because it speaks of dedication of the house of David. Some interpreters say it would be dedication of the house, a psalm of David. There are differences of opinions there, but the two main lines of thought center around the idea of when the Ark of the Covenant was brought up from the house of Obed-Edom. Remember, David had them bring the Ark of the Covenant up and put it in a tent, and he was living in a house of cedar at the time. And it says there, toward the end of that verse, that's in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, by the way, all the people departed, every man to his house, and David returned to bless his house. It may have been then when these thoughts came into his mind when he wrote this psalm. Others feel it happened after David numbered the children of Israel. Do you remember that? That's in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. It says, Satan stood up and provoked David to number the children of Israel. And when he did that, the Lord was displeased. And it says, actually, God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. And he gave David a choice, either 3 years of famine, or 3 years the sword of his enemies, or three years of famine, or 3 months the sword of his enemies, or 3 days the sword of the Lord. And David wisely chose 3 days the sword of the Lord. But many died in Israel at that time. And that was the occasion where he purchased the Temple Mount from Ornan the Jebusite. It became the place where the temple was built. And some think that that's the house that was being dedicated when David wrote the psalm. We can't be certain. I'm not sure which of those two events, or if it was another event in the life of David that isn't recorded, that prompted him to write this psalm. But I can tell you this, I am thankful that he wrote it, because it's been a great encouragement to me. So when we read Psalm 30, we can divide it conveniently. The first three verses, we have David singing to God. Then we have verses 4 and 5, where David invites all to praise God with him. So in 1 to 3, we have individual praise and thanksgiving. In verses 4 and 5, we have corporate praise and thanksgiving. In verses 6 and 7, we have David recalling his sin in his life. And in 8 through 10, he makes supplication to the Lord. He cries unto the Lord in prayer regarding that. And then in 11 and 12, we see him singing to God again. He says, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up. And to extol actually means to lift up. To exalt, to lift God's name up on high. David says, I will lift you up, Lord, because you've lifted me up. He refused to be silent. His heart was so filled with the goodness of God in raising him up that he couldn't help but praise God for that. He couldn't keep his lips silent. Adam Clark, a famous commentator, says, a good way to translate this is, I will lift thee up, for thou hast lifted me up. And Spurgeon says, I will exalt thee, for thou hast exalted me. He lifted me up. Now, the first use of that word for being lifted up, interestingly enough, is in Exodus chapter 2. You remember Moses fled to Midian But after he had killed the Egyptian and he was in fear for his life, and he fled to Midian, and of course we know who would become his father-in-law, Jethro, was a priest of Midian, and he had some daughters. And Moses was there in the backside of the desert, and he goes to a well, and he sits down near a well. And it says that the daughters of Jethro came to draw water out of that well. And here is Moses sitting there at the well, and here's these daughters coming to draw that water up out of the well. That's the word. When it says here, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up, that's what that word means. It's such a beautiful word picture. Picture a bucket going down into the well and coming up filled with water. That's what David says. I will lift you up, Lord, because that's what you've done to me. Samuel Chandler says, the verb is used in its original meaning to denote the reciprocating motion of the buckets of a well, one descending as the other rises, and vice versa. Oh, what a precious thought there is in that for us. The idea that David has been drawn up like the bucket of a well, and the idea that we, as believers, have that same experience. We've been drawn up like the bucket down in a well. And we have a similar thought in Psalm 18, verse 16. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. You know, in the New Testament, in Ephesians, we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 that the Lord has raised us up and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Psalm 40 and 2, he brought me up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He raised me up. He lifted me up. That's something to be thankful for, dear believers. God has lifted us up. He's raised us up. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he quickened us. He raised us up and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I love that hymn that says, in loving kindness Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace, he lifted me. Are you thankful for that, first and foremost? Are you thankful that he's lifted you up out of that miry clay, from the depths of sin and shame, through his grace? He lifted you. But in our word picture of the well, it's a reciprocating action. So we picture two buckets. And as you're cranking that crank and that one bucket is descending down into the well, another bucket is coming up. And as that one comes down, the other one comes up. A reciprocal action. As one goes down, the other comes up. So with our Savior. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. He emptied himself and came down here for our sake. And we know a familiar verse, we've heard it all the time. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. One bucket goes down empty, one comes up full. And that's the exchange. His life for our life, that was the exchange. But he rose, didn't he? He rose up, and we are lifted up with him, because by faith we have entered into all that God has for us. We can be thankful for that, that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to humble himself and descend and go down in order that we might be lifted up, that reciprocal action. But then the remainder of the verse says, and hath not made my foes to rejoice over me. We sang it this morning, descending to the depths of woe, and for us vanquished every foe. Yes, he did. He vanquished every single foe. The adversary, the foe, and there are several, but the main one of whom I speak, he delights in rejoicing over our downfall. But the enemies of a child of God are the enemies of God himself. Back in Genesis 22 and in verse 17, that wonderful chapter in Genesis where Abraham is willing to offer his son Isaac on that altar because the Lord told him to do so. And in perfect obedience and in full assurance of faith, he was willing to do that. But God gives Abraham a promise, and part of that promise he says, "And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." And now we know from Galatians that when it says seed, it's not talking about multiple. It doesn't say seeds talking about multiples. It says seed talking about one. And that seed that's being spoken of is Christ. "And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, in coming down to this earth and giving his life for us, in shedding that precious blood for us, and being buried and rising again the third day, he's vanquished every foe. It's a done deal. We may have not seen the fulfillment of it all yet in time, but it's in God's mind, and as far as we're concerned, by faith, it's a done deal. The enemies have been defeated. All our enemies have been defeated. They will not rejoice over us. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And then we heard about it all this week. If you were out to any of the meetings that our brother Mike Atwood had on the book of Revelation, we see these beautiful pictures there toward the end of those chapters 20 and 21 and 22. We see that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And they'll be tormented there day and night forever and ever. And death and hell were cast into that lake of fire. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. Colossians 2 and 15 tells us he disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them. He triumphed over them in the cross. He was victorious. He was victorious. We can be thankful that the enemies of God, who are our enemies as well, have been defeated. We have a vanquished foe, and someday that will be brought to pass. Hallelujah. Christ has conquered. Conquered sin and death and hell. Sing aloud his mighty triumphs. Gladly now his praises tell. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Jesus hath done all things well. And we can be thankful for that. But then in verse 2 we read, "O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me." He has healed me. And immediately we had this thought again this morning in the Lord's Supper. Acts chapter 3, there was that man, that lame man that was there in Acts chapter 3, and he was healed. And let's just briefly jump there and read it real quickly. Acts 3:16 says, "And his name," that's Christ's name, "through faith in his name," the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, "hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is through him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." And then over in chapter 4 and verse 10, referring to the same incident, Peter says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that through the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." He was made whole. God hears. He says, like David says, "I cried to the Lord. I cried to you, Lord. You heard me and you healed me." The word of God heals us. "The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Psalm 107 and 20 says, "He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction." And though we may not see physical healing in our lives, in the lives of our loved ones, though we may not see physical healing, more importantly, we have a healing that is far better and far more critical, and that is spiritual healing. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And that's the problem. We were sinners. We were diseased. Our wound was incurable. And the Lord Jesus Christ, that great physician, healed us. He paid for our sins. And we enjoy forgiveness and peace with God. We've been made whole and we've been healed because we have been forgiven, because the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself, became obedient unto death, and shed his blood for you and for me. That's certainly something to be thankful for. Romans 5 tells us that when we were yet without strength. Now, why were we without strength? Because we were dead. We were dead. Not that, I mean, without strength is a pretty soft way of putting it. Dead men have no strength. They have no nothing. But Paul tells us that when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That was you. That was me. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it's according to the riches of God's grace that we have that redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, as Paul tells us in Ephesians. I love that hymn that says, "My great physician heals the sick. The lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed. For me his life he gave." We can be thankful that our great physician has healed us in forgiving our sins. Now it says there in verse 2, "O Lord my God." And one of the interesting things about Psalm 30 is there are couplets. There are pairings that compare and contrast things. They can be related or they can be a contrast. And in the very first verse, we see an example of that. He says, "I will lift you up because you have lifted me up." Well, there's a phrase, "O Lord my God," in verse 2, and that phrase is also repeated again in verse 12. In verse 2, he says, "I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me." In verse 12, he says, "O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever." Do you know how I read that? Here's how I read that. "O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. Therefore, O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever." But then going down to verse 3, we read, "O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit." The grave is Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New Testament, the place where the dead go. David said his soul was brought up out of it. So it implies that it was there at one point, wasn't it? In the grave. That's us. That's us. John 5:24, "I say unto you, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." We were dead, now we're alive. Brought our souls up from the grave, out of the pit, out of the miry clay, and set our feet upon a rock, and established our goings. And nothing can shake that. It's an eternal security that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we were already dead. Why? Because there was a man that sinned. And it says in the Word of God, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so that death passed upon all men." You and I were dead in Adam. Absolutely dead. No wonder we had no strength. We were in the grave. Useless to God, but he has given us life. It says, "Thou hast kept me alive." And the idea there is you've quickened me. You've given me life. To quicken is to bring, to make alive. He says, "You quicken me, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And that all refers to all who have trusted in him, of course. We were dead, but he brought us up out of that death. Another comparison or contrast or pairing here is verses 3 and verse 9. In verse 3, he says, you have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. In verse 9, he says, what profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? See, there's a reason why God did this. There's a reason why God brought us up out of that pit and quickened us and made us alive so that we might be able to praise him. David says, shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In Ezekiel 18:23, the Lord says, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? And later on, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. He's rejoicing in heaven over a sinner that is saved. God does not take pleasure in destroying the wicked, but his holiest demands that he must do so if they choose to follow the adversary instead of following him. If they choose in rebellion not to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they choose not to obey that gospel, they have by themselves, by their own choice, consigned themselves to an eternity in the lake of fire. What a terrible thing. We were thinking about that the other night as well. How terrible it would be to have no rest and no peace and to never have your desires satisfied in that place, to be cast into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. I pray there's no one here today that hasn't realized just how dire their situation is if they haven't trusted Christ. Because all it takes is an act of simple faith to say, yes, Lord Jesus, I do believe that you died for me, that my sins were laid upon you, that you are my substitute. With your stripes I am healed. That's all it takes. And so many are unwilling to take that simple step of faith and simplicity of belief in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. No, see, we were created to enjoy close fellowship with the Lord and to worship him for all eternity. And that's the picture that we see in the book of Revelation. That is why we were created, so that we might enjoy fellowship with God. He desires to be among his people and to be with them, and to lavish upon them all his goodness. And we simply must trust and believe and enter into that. We can be thankful that we have been quickened, that we are not going to be those that go down into the pit, that are going to descend into death, that aren't going to enter into that second death. Because we've been born twice, we die once. If we were born once, we would die twice. But then in verse 4, now going from David singing these praises to God individually, he now wants the congregation to join in. In verse 4, he says, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Sing unto the Lord, ye saints of his. I said this psalm starts and ends with a song. In verse 4, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. And in verse 12, we read, O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. But to read the whole verse, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. In verse 4, we have what the saints should be doing here and now, giving thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. In verse 12, we have what the Lord's people will be doing then and for all eternity. Give thanks unto thee forever. Forever. And we are to give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. The remembrance of his holiness is something we enter into and give thanks for. It's the Lord's Supper, isn't it? And our demeanor and our attitude in that meeting, I think certainly is a good barometer or a good gauge of how thankful we are as a people. I don't want to dwell on this too much, but I will say I've seen a disturbing trend over the years here at Blaisdell Gospel Chapel. The men have gotten quieter and quieter. The meetings are, there's almost nothing there sometimes. And I don't understand it. I don't understand how we can keep silence and not be thankful to Him for everything He's done. What is it that we're doing throughout the week that causes us to come to this meeting with empty baskets, empty hearts, and shut lips, that we can't even say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me"? We can't even ask for a hymn. We can't pray to Him. We can't do anything. We sit here like the dead in Christ. We're to be a thankful people. And a proper measurement of our thankfulness is how we act in that meeting. And it's the most important meeting of the week. It's not this meeting, and it's not the prayer meeting, and it's not the Sunday evening meeting, and it's not the Awana program or Bible studies or anything else. The number one meeting is the Lord's Supper. And every single person that is in this room should be at that meeting. It tells me you have a grateful heart. It tells Him that you have a grateful heart, that you should be thankful to Him. I've often heard it said, "Do this in remembrance of me" is His dying request. I don't see it that way. "Do this in remembrance of me" is His dying command. If you're not going to obey that command, what other commands are you disregarding? We ought to be thankful people. When we come to this meeting, our hearts should be filled. And I'm not saying that it has to be one thing after another, bam, 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 and song fest, like crazy and everything, but it can't be the other extreme of what we've been seeing lately either. We need to be thankful and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. We have a holy God, and that meeting is a holy meeting, and it's a serious meeting that every believer should enter into. In verse 5, he says, "For His anger endureth but for a moment, in His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." And I just wanted to say before I move on to verse 5 about verse 4, there's another thing that we should be thankful for. We should be thankful that He instituted the Lord's Supper for us. We should be really thankful for that. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." We should be thankful that we have a time where we can just come apart from the cares of the world and just think about and remember Him. That meeting's not a time, by the way, for exhortation to good Christian living and so forth. It's a time to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for us. It's not a time for encouraging the saints to live godly Christian lives, etc., etc. It's a time to remember Him. We should be thankful for that. Verse 5, "For His anger endureth but a moment, in His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." His anger and His favor, another one of those pairings or contrasts or comparisons. And really, a more literal rendering of this would be, His anger is only momentary. His anger is only momentary, but a lifetime is in His favor. His anger is only momentary, but a lifetime is in His favor. What a wonderful thought that is. To think that there'll be a day when we stand in glory before Him and behold His face, and we're singing praises to Him, and we'll be able to do that forever. In His lifetime, a lifetime is in His favor. An eternity is in His favor, as a matter of fact. But His anger endureth for a moment. And sometimes we may experience chastening of the Lord. And sometimes we may experience a withdrawal of the Lord as He leads us to be more dependent on Him. See, one of the things that David had a problem with, I think, as we read in this psalm, if we were to move down to verse 6 and so forth, and I don't have time to do that, but he says, "In its prosperity I shall never be moved." David had kind of taken, I think he had taken the attitude that, you know, because he, at this point in his life, he was really blessed with the Lord. He had a beautiful house of cedar. He kind of had rest round about from many of his enemies and so forth. And he says, "In my prosperity, I shall never be moved." He trusted more in the blessings that God had bestowed upon him than in God Himself. And we see later on, God withdrew a little bit from him. He hid his face. And David had to learn what it meant to trust in God and not in the circumstances that God had placed him in, and not in the things that God had allowed him to have. His anger is only momentary, but in his favor is a lifetime. And the first three chapters of Ephesians tell us about that favor. In his favor is a lifetime. That favor is that grace of God, that unmerited favor, everything that he has bestowed upon us, according to the good pleasure of his will. And in the definition of that favor, I found in Strong's, the definition of that word is his good pleasure. And it immediately reminded me of Ephesians, where we enter into all these wonderful blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, positionally, if not practically, in this life. It's according to the good pleasure of his will. It's according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. And it's according to the exceeding riches of his grace that he has made those things available to us. We have a contrast between anger and favor. We have a contrast between weeping and joy. David had experienced times of persecution from his enemies and chastening from the Lord. And we may also, may Psalms like Psalms 30 help us to get through those times and to recall it is by the Lord's good hand that everything comes to us for the purpose of purifying us, for the purpose of us knowing, drawing even closer to him and knowing him a little better, and being conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the contrast between the night and the morning. And, I like that it says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And, that's the Lord's way of telling time, isn't it? His clock is the evening and the morning were the first day. Evening first, then morning. And so it is for us today. We're in the evening right now in this world. The morning star has not arisen yet, but he will. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. This is a dark, godless world. And the battle that we fight is against principalities and powers that are the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Oh, we've been raised to sit up in the heavenlies, but there's also spiritual wickedness in high places. But we can be thankful and looking forward to knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us a great promise, because it says in Revelation 22:16, and we heard this again with our brother Mike this week, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And Mike gave us a good picture of that. He said there will come, that morning star rises before the dawn, and the dawn is when the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and that's for the nation of Israel. But yet there's that bright and morning star that will rise first, and that's when the Lord Jesus Christ will come for his own. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We can be thankful for the exceeding riches of God's grace and making all of this available to us. We can be thankful that he's coming again soon. The bright and morning star is coming again soon. Well, we sang this morning, count your blessings, name them one by one. I named 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. I named I counted 9 blessings here this morning. I trust you have even more. We should all be counting our blessings each and every day. Why? Because we've been brought up out of that place of death, in that place of woe. We've been raised up and made to sit in the heavenly in the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing can shake that. We truly ought to have thankful hearts, hearts abundantly overflowing with goodness, with the goodness of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we thank you. I'm thankful for having the opportunity this morning to share my thoughts on your wonderful grace and the gratitude that we should have that flows from that. Lord, help us. We're a weak people. It can be very discouraging at times when we look around and see the condition that we have allowed ourselves to lapse into. And I cannot help but go back to Romans and see that downward spiral of man. They were not thankful. And things just go from there. If we would just stop and digest everything that you have for us in your word and take his yoke upon us and learn of him, then we truly be a thankful people. And maybe many of the problems that beset us round about here in the assembly and even at home in our personal lives or in our families, maybe those problems would be minimized. Maybe we would find a cause to rejoice in the midst of them instead of allowing our circumstances to drag us down until we no longer shine as lights in this world but become jaded and miserable. And this is a caution that we all must take heed to, Lord. I know it's true in my life. I've been very discouraged. And yet your word just lifts me up, because I know that there's coming a point and there's coming a day where these things will not be so any longer, and I pray for that, Lord. But I pray that while we're here, may this body of believers find a real joy in you. Find a real joy. May it be reflected in the way we sing our hymns. May it be reflected in the way we open our mouths and praise thee. May it be reflected in the way we love one another, so that all men would know that we are your disciples. May we enter into all that you have for us, Lord. And if we're not reading your word, well then, I guess what good is it? Where are we going to get it from? It's not going to come to us through osmosis or a dream. Lord, I just pray for the people here, for their hearts, for my heart as well. May we truly be thankful, Lord, for everything you've done for us. And I don't care about any of the things on this earth, homes and cars and jobs and all the good things. I'm thinking beyond that, Lord, to what you have in store for us in all eternity. May we live in the light of that truth and may we truly be grateful, thankful people. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask your blessing. Amen.